Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for the Word of God, that it is clear and it gives us direction to life. And it keeps us from doing insane things like commandeering aircraft and flying them into the World Trade Center and believing that we're offering service to God. Lord, deliver us from the insanity of false religion and give us to conform our thinking utterly and totally to the written Word of God, Holy Scripture, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have, continuing now, part two on repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Hold it right there. Notice again, repentance involves purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments, but it doesn't mean that that purposing and endeavoring is always successful. We can make a resolution determined by all the strength of our will that we're going to do something and never do something again, and temptations come our way, and lo and behold, we mess up again. And so that's not sinless perfection. Repentance doesn't mean we'll never do it again. And it is foolish to vow vows to God. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. People mess up and then they swear some terrible oath. Never do that. Just cast yourself on God's mercy. Plead for grace to turn from your sins. Believe in the power of Jesus to give you grace. And get on and up and keep on keeping on. Next. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any, and this is where we're going tonight, as in any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such a necessity to sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Let's leave that up there for just a moment. This is very important. How are we right with God? Turn to Romans 3. And the last third of the book of Romans 3 really is the heart of the gospel. It would be a wonderful thing if you ever memorized Scripture, in addition to things like Psalm 100 and Psalm 23, to memorize this section of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, page 17, 51, or 50, it begins with verse 21. But the point we want to make is this. Verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's think about what this chapter, this paragraph is saying. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. Think about it for a moment. God does not pardon your sins because you're sorry. Your sorrow doesn't earn salvation. Your grieving over sin doesn't make it right. Now, you know, in everyday life, that's the way it works, doesn't it? When your kids have done wrong, and you see how sorry they are for what they've done, you tend to ease up on them. That works. That's why children learn to manipulate their parents with tears. But unlike earthly parents or earthly employers, on our little trip, we were visiting with some of Andrew's friends who are on this beach project, which is an evangelism project. They go out on the beaches and talk to strangers and try to win them to Christ. And so we were talking about run-ins with the law and kind of joking. And one of the guys said, "Well, you know, I've got a friend, he's serving time. What in the world for? Well, he knocked a person unconscious and they put him in prison for it." This was a college boy. He was he's a senior with a graduating in December with a degree in criminal justice. And there was a young lady and she said, "Well, I almost went to jail." I said, "Well, what was that?" And she said, "Well, I was on a country road and I was on my way here." And she said, "I got caught for speeding. And my mother had forgotten to give me the insurance paper showing that the car was insured. And I was in big trouble. I got on the phone with mother and I started crying." And I made a joke. I said, "You know, that really tends to work sometimes with young females and police officers crying." See, doesn't tend to work with guys as much as it does with females. And, you know, so sometimes tears work. Sometimes tears work. Shed those tears, you know. Free advice, get arrested, get stopped on the side of the road, you're going too fast. You know, tears, you know, they just work on us guys. They just work sometimes. But they don't work on God. And this is the important thing to understand about repentance. We must not confuse the idea of repentance thinking that our repentance somehow or another makes satisfaction for our sins. God sees, "Oh, I see that Bob is really sorry for this." The point of Romans 3:21 all the way through the end of the third chapter is that there's nothing that humans can do to pay for their sins. This is an important truth. And it goes totally contrary to human experience and human nature. Because in human experience, tears work. Sorrow works. Little gifts work. Done wrong? You know, I hope you ladies know better than to do this. If your husband brings you flowers, don't say, "What'd you do wrong?" It's nice to do, and guys, please give your wife flowers from time to time so that when you do something wrong, she doesn't connect, you know, flowers with doing wrong. But giving gifts when somebody's angry, showing your sorrow, that's called what? When you give somebody an offering to take away their anger. It's a peace offering. And what's the $5 word for a peace offering? That's a five-letter word for a peace offering. There's a $5 word for a peace offering that begins with P. Propitiation. And that's the word that really ought to be in your translation of Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. God, as the King James has it, God presented him, he was a propitiation. A propitiation is an offering that takes away anger or wrath. So it's not our giving flowers to God. It's not our blood sacrifice. It's not our walking on our knees. It's not our doing penance by some painful thing. It's not our sorrow. It's not our suffering that takes care of our sin. What takes care of our sin is the sorrow and suffering of Christ. That's what's so important. See, it all keeps coming back to the gospel itself. And the gospel itself is clearly stated in Romans 3. So clear that really Romans 3:21 through verse 31, those 11 verses, if we understood those three verses, you never need to worry about the people knocking on your door, selling newspapers or magazines or trying to get you to sign up for this or that. Because if you're sound on Romans 3:21 to 31, you're sound. You're sound. Every cult rejects this teaching. So the basis of our salvation is not our repentance. The basis of our salvation is Christ suffering in our place. And that's why the confession says at this point, repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin. Think of the word satisfaction. What does that mean? They're using the word in the Old English sense. Satisfaction. Picture some movie. Black and white movie. "Sir, I demand satisfaction." And so they have a duel, okay? I demand satisfaction. There's been some insult. This guy's insulted this man or insulted his wife or insulted his daughter. And he says, sir, I demand satisfaction, which is how they spoke in Old English, you know. And so anyhow, and so then they would have a duel, maybe with swords or maybe with pistols. He's demanding satisfaction. He's demanding that there be some kind of conflict, and the result of which is that the offense is removed. It's satisfied. Or another way of thinking about it is a debt. You owe a debt, you pay the debt off, the debt is satisfied. So again, repentance is not in any sense at all satisfaction for sin. What's satisfaction for sin? It's Jesus' death. It's Jesus' suffering. It's Jesus' sorrow. It's Jesus' passion. So repentance is not that, or is it any of the cause of the pardon thereof? So again, it isn't that God is waiting for people to show enough sorrow. This is very important. It's important for two reasons. First of all, unless we get this right, we always will have trouble with God's justice. Well, how come you're saying that only Christians go to heaven? See, if we think that our sorrow for our sin has any basis in our being pardoned for our sin, then we got to think, well, what about Osama bin Laden's sorrow for his sins? Or Adolf Hitler's sorrow for his sins? You think those guys ever felt sorrow for their sins? Sure they do. Judas Iscariot, did he have sorrow for his sins? Sure. You go down to the Rapides Parish Jail and visit with folks. There are a lot of folks down there that are sorry for their sins. Man, I'm sorry I'm here. But it's not our sorrow for our sins. We talked about that last week. There's worldly sorrow that leads to what? Death. And who is the prime example of a man who was really sorry for his sins but didn't get relief? Judas. He had the sorrow of the world that works death. Godly sorrow produces a changed life. The point that we've got to make, and this is so important here, is that it's not what you do, it's not what I do, it's not how sorry you are that makes God forgive you. It's what? It's what Christ did for you. It's what Christ did for you. So again, this is important truth. The second reason this is an important truth is, you're sitting here tonight and you've done something wrong. You may from time to time play the sorrow game with God. How do you play the sorrow game with God? Well, depending on how bad it was, and how bad it was is how bad you think it was in your mind, you don't feel forgiven till you feel bad enough for it. You can't just name it and claim it. Well, let me tell you, name it and claim it when it comes to sin is how it works. You name your sin and confess it and acknowledge it to God, and you say, God, I want to be done with this. I'm sorry for this. And God, give me grace. And God, by your grace, I'm turning from this forever to Christ, even though I realize I'm weak and I may fall back into it. But when you've turned from your sin, believe the gospel. Believe you're forgiven. Believe there's no condemnation. See, that's the gospel. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to hang our head for 10 minutes for this kind of sin, 5 minutes for this kind of sin, and 5 days for this one. But do you find yourself at times thinking that way? It's because we're still thinking in terms of a works-based salvation. So repentance is not the cause of our salvation. It's not our sorrow for our sins that removes the guilt of our sins. What can wash away my sins? Not my tears. Think of Augustus Toplady's hymn. Silly name, great hymn. Augustus Toplady. What hymn am I thinking of with Augustus Toplady? Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages. Could my tears... See, Toplady caught the essence of this biblical truth. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal for no longer show? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So again, repentance is not the cause of our salvation. The cause of our salvation is God's justice being met in Jesus Christ, His suffering the pangs of death for our sins. Then, but yet, it goes on to say, he's saying that the cause of the pardon thereof is God's act of free grace in Christ. But yet again, we want to see this. Yet is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now there's an interesting thing. You remember what we talked about when we were talking about saving faith? Faith is what? Is faith the cause of salvation? No. What's the cause of salvation? It's what Christ did for us. Faith is simply the open hand that receives the free gift of what God did for us in Christ. Now, we are right with God by means of faith alone. Because faith is the one thing that receives God's gift of salvation. But real faith is never alone. And repentance is going to be there. Indeed, repentance and faith are so intertwined that we might say that real faith is a repentant faith. Real faith is a repentant faith. So again, the thing is entirely what God has done for us in Christ. Faith is the sole means by which we receive that. But it's never alone. It's always accompanied with other things. Any questions on that before we move on? Yes, it is necessary for us to repent to be forgiven.
That's only the first step, really.
That's right. But the thing where we actually receive forgiveness isn't our repentance. It's when we believe the gospel. It's through simple faith. See, again, what's the difference in Judas' repentance, quote-unquote, and David's repentance, quote-unquote? Judas' repentance is a deep sorrow over his sin. Was Judas sorry for his sins? Were there actions accompanying the sorrow of his sins? What did he do? He threw the money. You can have this stuff. I don't want it. I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. So he's repentant. He's repentant. But he never received the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because repentance brings us to the point of doing what? Judas. Judas cast the money into the temple. That is exactly right. He was dealing with men. David is dealing with God. The heart of the matter is, David finally believes the gospel. And that's there in Psalm 32, isn't it? Somebody turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And read for us the first two verses. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. So repentance is inextricably connected. Because you're never going to have faith without repentance. That's perfect right there. Think of those words. That's the essence of faith. David is assured that his sins are forgiven. Judas was never assured that his sins were forgiven. What's the basis of David's assurance? God's mercy to him. God's mercy to him. David knows God in the gospel as a God of mercy and forgiveness. Judas, though he walked with God, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, never really knew that God of mercy and grace. So he's repentant. He's sorry. He wishes he hadn't done it. He's grieved over it. He's so grieved over it that in his repentance, he returns the money. But it's all about dealing with men. It's not about dealing with God. And there's no element of faith in it. What's the heart of the matter with this? Have you repented enough? And the answer is no. Have you had faith enough? And the answer is yes. In this life, you'll never know complete repentance. Think about it. Have you truly sorrowed for your sins with godly sorrow? Well, I know a little of that. Have you really turned from your sin? Well, yeah, but I keep slipping back. How much repentance is enough repentance? Have you ever repented for something and then later realized that your repentance was really superficial? Let me give you a tremendous example of that. And I told this story. Many years ago, I had an occasion to travel to another part of the United States. I remember a minister whose wife committed adultery. She had talked to me about her sin, and she was wanting to turn from her sin to Christ. These were people in another denomination. And as I began to talk to her and my wife began to talk to her, we realized that one of the roots in her sin was the sin of her husband. You see, her husband had committed adultery. And her husband had been forced out of the ministry for his sin because he was caught. But her husband had never really repented of his adultery. And why not? I don't want to get graphic. The husband engaged in all kinds of acts except for the one act that you can do to conceive a child. And the husband would then, with this person, who was the wife of an officer in his church, after they had committed adultery in all of these various ways over a period of many months, they would get down on their knees and in a pre-Clinton, Clinton-esque confession, thank God that he had kept them from committing adultery. And this is a true story. So this man was caught for his adultery and was removed from the gospel ministry. But he steadfastly, though he admitted to everything that he had done to the officers of his church, and submitted to their discipline, removing him from office, and admitted to his wife every single thing he had done, yet he refused to say it was adultery because of a technicality. It was a Clinton-esque technicality. He didn't believe that he'd committed adultery. He was repentant for these various acts that he had done and completed with this woman. He was sorry for the things that he had done with this woman. But he refused to say that they were adultery because he had narrowly defined adultery to mean that one form of doing this where pregnancy is likely or possible. Years came and years went. One day, his wife got involved with someone. And in the course of time, she began to deal with her sin. And it fell to me to contact her husband and to tell him on her behalf that his wife had committed adultery against him. Over a period of time, as I ministered to this fallen minister, who at the time that he and I first talked, told me that he had never committed adultery. Over a period of months, he finally came to believe the truth of the matter, which was that he was guilty, in fact, indeed, of adultery. And he repented of his sin. Why is this an effective illustration? Because I submit there isn't a person sitting here tonight who, not with the sin of adultery, but with some sin that you've got in your life in the past and that you've repented of, isn't going to have a similar experience on the day of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, you're going to then see your sins as they really were. What at the time seemed to be inconsequential and of no significance may have had the profoundest effect. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 19, page 858, Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Let's think about the contrast in verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 13 speaks about a willful sin. Have you ever said, maybe you haven't, but I guarantee you've thought, I don't care what God says. I ain't going to do it. Like going to somebody and humbling yourself. Asking somebody to forgive you for something. I don't care what God says. I'm not going to do it. Or mañana, tomorrow, later, not now. That's willful, right? You know it. And just your stubbornness, you just, man, I can't do that. And you go through this process of reasoning with yourself in prayer, and God, finally you come around and you say, okay, Lord, I know you say I should do this in Scripture, therefore I'm willing to do it. Okay, that's willful. But notice what he talks about in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. The point I want to make is that on the day of judgment, we're going to see ourselves as we really are. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And starting at verse 1 to get the context, page 1775, he says, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Remember, he's writing as an apostle and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Verse 2, now it's required of those who have been given a trust that they prove faithful. Now notice verse 3. Paul says, I got to be faithful. But he says in verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court, literally any human day, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Notice this. Verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Notice that first full statement of 1 Corinthians 4:4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe, as I believe, that the minister who on the night that I told him that his wife had confessed that she had committed adultery, she had confessed that to my wife and to me, and that she had then requested, I gave her the option, do you want me to contact your husband or do you want to contact him? And she said, I would like you to do that. By the way, I've done that, given that offer many times, and it tends to be that females tend to always take me up on the offer. I do the contacting. Males tend not to. But so I made that contact that I've made so many times, sadly, in my life to people. And his response, for he was now a minister again, was one of Pharisaical, judgmental, arrogant, pride towards his spouse. But then I pressed him because she had given me all the story. And he said, yes, I did some things I shouldn't have done, but I was never guilty of adultery. Did he believe that? Yes, he did. Was his conscience clear in his own mind? Yes, it was. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. When's the appointed time? Next clause. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. What's the neat thing about Judgment Day? That's when the motives of hearts will be revealed. Now, guess what? It's not just, you know, well, now we find out what Bob's real motivation was. No, it's finding out about what your real motivation was, as well as me finding out what my real motivation is. The point of the verse, of the passage here in 1 Corinthians 4 is that St. Paul is keenly aware that he does not know his own heart. He thinks that he knows it, but yet he reminds himself when he thinks he knows it, that he doesn't really know it. My conscience is clear, he says, but that doesn't make me innocent. I have to wait till the judgment day. Here's my point. Repentance in this life's never enough. That's why it's no satisfaction for sin. That's why it can't take your sins away. It's never enough. It's never complete. But you know what? How much faith does it take to believe the gospel? It's the simple confession. Jesus died for me. Faith is always enough. Here it is. An imperfect repentance leads me to that point where I despair of any help in me and cast myself on God's mercy in Christ. That's faith. Casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ. How much casting of yourself on God's mercy in Christ have you got to have? Just enough to fall into the arms of Jesus. Here's faith. Faith is a burning house. And the stairwell is blocked because the flames are shooting up. There's no escape ladder. You're in your bedroom window. You're choking with smoke. You've opened the window. Your father is below. And your father happens to be, well, a few years ago, not the paunchy governor of California now, Arnold Schwarzenegger. And you look into your father's eyes and he says, I love you. Jump into my arms. I'll catch you. And you can know that Arnold loves you. He's your daddy. And you can look and you can see those Terminator muscles. And you know, this guy has the power to catch me and I won't be hurt. What's faith? Faith in this illustration is what? Casting yourself into your dad's arms. How much casting? How strong does the casting have to be? It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you at all. It's just releasing everything else. As long as you're trusting that the house may keep you safe, you're not going to leap. As long as you're looking at anything else, you're not going to leap. And how strong does your leap have to be? Do you have to be a gold medalist in the broad jump to be able to leap enough? No, you just have to let go of everything else and just cast yourself into your Father's arms. That's faith. So what I'm saying is, faith is always enough. If it's faith in Christ, if the object of your faith is Christ. But repentance is never enough, because repentance is never complete in this life. Let me tell you, the thing that's going to take place on the day of judgment is there'll be final true reconciliation between everybody who knows the Lord. Because at that point, people see their faults. Look, I've had conflicts with people because I'm alive. You've had conflicts with people. You don't live long in this world without conflicts. Even if you're 6 years old, you have conflicts. And you know what? Taking into consideration what St. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4, we never fully see our role in a conflict. We never do. We have selective memory. We filter out in our mind certain things and we amplify other things. And so when we try to be reconciled with other people, there's always a measure of what? Things that are not resolved. A lot of times, reconciliation in this life is agreeing to disagree. You'll never figure it all out. You'll never get all your ducks in a row, all your T's crossed and your I's dotted. You'll never resolve what percentage of the fault is this or that. Have you ever been to a court of law? There's an injury. The end result is what? Yes, the injury occurred. Yes, that injury's worth X amount of dollars. Mr. X, we assign 33% of the blame to you, 66% of the blame to Mr. So-and-so, and 1% of the blame to the XYZ Corporation that manufactured the widget that failed. That works. But all of those things are just guesstimations. What happens on the day of judgment? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4. In verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what's hidden in darkness. What's hidden in darkness? According to Psalm 19, verse 12, what's hidden in darkness? Your hidden faults. You got them. I got them. But you don't know about them. You're not aware of them. Your husband may be, your wife may be, your children may be, your parents may be, your employer may be. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness, will expose the motives of men's hearts. So repentance can never be rested in, because repentance is never complete in this life. Wow, let's go to the next one. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Because true repentance is what? The step that leads to true faith. There is no true repentance without true faith. Is there no sin so small but that it deserves God's judgment? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 12, verse 36. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Has anybody here ever spoken a careless word? I have. Careless words. What are careless words? They're the things that just fly out when that thing's open. You ever think about you've got this little monster in a cage? You better not open the cage door, because as soon as you open the little monster, it's going to come out. And that's kind of almost like James's analogy about the tongue. You're going to utter idle words. Just what comes out of your thought. I learned a word some years ago called verbal processing. What's that? Thinking out loud. It's not thinking before you speak. It's speaking while you're thinking. And when you get, and that might be fine until you're thinking about something real bad and you just begin to verbally process all kinds of horrible things. And when you verbally process horrible things to an employer, you know what's going to happen, don't you? Every idle word. But I've spoken them. So have you. I spoke a few yesterday, riding on I-10. Why do 18-wheelers ride side by side? Why do they do that? Why? Why? The speed is governed. The speed is governed. But why don't they just back up and let the other one go? What difference does it make? It's what?
Trying to keep you speeding.
That's exactly what they're trying to do. And you say these idle things. Why is that fool doing that? And Jesus says, don't call your brother a fool. Of course we say, Christians don't use the word fool. It's fool is an English word, by the way. Raka. He says in the Aramaic, raka. I don't ever say that to anybody. Why is that raka doing that? I'd say things like, the idiot doing that for? Why is that idiot doing that? Will I have to give an account? Am I trying to trivialize this? No. Let me underscore this. Jesus, in saying this to us, is saying the same kind of thing when he says that every hair of your head is numbered by God. What does he mean? He means that God's scrutiny and God's judgment is all-encompassing. There's nothing that I've done or said or thought that in some sense, in some way, and I don't know exactly how, isn't going to be dealt with on the day of judgment. And that's why, when I'm aware of a sin, no matter how little it is, I need to acknowledge it to God, ask His forgiveness, and seek His grace to turn from it. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Notice the word endeavor. What does endeavor mean? Try.
Give it a shot.
Give it a shot. Try. Give it a shot. Endeavor. Have you successfully confessed every sin to God? No, sir. When are you going to do that? When it's finally revealed to you. So the important thing is that repentance is important. There's no real faith without repentance. There's a false repentance. Judas throwing the money in the temple and going out and committing suicide in despair. That's the sorrow of the world that works death. But there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not to be repented of. And godly sorrow, as Frank pointed out, is always oriented towards God. And godly sorrow always ultimately leads to faith. But it's faith alone that receives the gift of eternal life. Even though faith is never alone, repentance is going to always be there. A changed life, imperfect, always going to be there. The important thing, again, that we learn is this. While we must try to repent of particular sins particularly, I am not, and let's get away from the idea, going to go to hell because I forgot one. I've forgotten millions of sins. And if you really knew the nature of sin, on the day of judgment, you're going to have to say with God, agree with God, I've forgotten millions of sins. Millions? You think that's hyperbolic language? No, I don't believe it is. When you really take seriously Jesus' warning, every idle word, every idle thought, there's a lot to repent of. It's imperfect in this life. But when you become aware of your sin, of a particular sin, you should endeavor to repent of it. Because the forgiveness is contingent on it? No. If you have cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ in a repentant faith, your sins are all forgiven. Even though you're going to have a little talk with the Lord about them all on the day of judgment. But the neat thing, and we close with this, is that on the day of judgment, there will be true reconciliation between all of us. Because then I'll see myself as I really am. And you know what? When I finally see myself as I really am, and when I look at human history as it really is, I'm going to just one more time cast myself on God's mercy in Christ and say, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's when repentance will never, ever again have to be repented for. But in this life, through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm right with God. Even if I've overlooked this sin or overlooked that sin. Any questions before we close? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that it isn't our repentance that saves us, and it isn't even our faith as such that saves us. It's Christ who is the object of our faith that saves us. And faith is simply our letting go of everything else and casting ourselves on your mercy in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that if our faith is as small as a seed of mustard, it's all the faith we need if it's faith in Jesus. Lord, I need nothing else but Jesus. And my repentance, Lord, I know that true Christians are people who repent. But as I've come to know myself and human nature and other folks, Lord, I know this. Bishop Berkeley's words are true. My repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I've shed for my sins need tears shed over them. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of the gross imperfection of my repentance, the perfection of the object of my faith, Jesus Christ, is sufficient. Amen.